What does it mean to make a disciple? Very important for us to understand that. So we're going to look at that. That's our first facet. The second facet, which we already discussed, is that Christ's presence would go with us while we as a church accomplish this task of making disciples. So that's the Great Commission. Those are those two facets, and we want to kind of understand this so that our hearts are changed by it, so that we align our purpose for living with God's purpose for why he put us here.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Joe Suazo.
Chapter 28, we'll continue in our series on the Great Commission. These are Christ's last words to his disciples before he would ascend back to heaven. And as we were reflecting on last week, it was very different than what the disciples expected. If you remember, we were looking at Acts 1, and they were asking, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And they had a very different vision for the world. And that vision was Christ, the Messiah, ruling a civic kingdom, an earthly kingdom, which will happen one day in his second return. They weren't expecting him to give him probably one of the most difficult tasks ever, which was that now they, the disciples, would have the responsibility to bring this precious gospel to the world. And that task of bringing the gospel to the world is also our task, and it's a task through the ages. And we're going to get to that in verse 20, where it says, I will be with you to the end of the ages. And so we are in these periods of time, from creation to the birth of Israel to the church to Christ's coming. These ages, Christ gives us a promise that he's going to be with us as we go about to accomplish this great purpose, which is to reach others with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. I just want us to think about this for a moment before we read the text, in concert with what Pastor Mike was sharing earlier, is that we are in the context, our lives, in the context of eternity. That means that this life that you've been given, which is a gift from God, for some of us it's going to be 70, others 80, 90, maybe, my mother-in-law was to 98. That's rare. Friday I was celebrating, grieving and celebrating at the same time, a dear precious saint, Helen Prisco, who loved the Lord so deeply that when we were together with the family, it was so easy to grieve. And when I say easy to grieve, because we had such assurance that she was in heaven. Her testimony was so clear. Her love for Jesus was so clear. And she made that known so clearly that it became a witness to everyone who was at that funeral Friday. And I think to myself, what a challenge to each of us to live that way, to live with our eyes on eternity, because that day is going to be pressing down on each of us. And so it's imperative for each of us as we read this text to remind ourselves, not just as a church, but each individual person in the sanctuary today, that you have been given a God-called purpose to be light and salt in this world that is so dark and often without flavor, right? The world is not a very pleasant place. But we have the privilege of being his ambassadors to spread this beautiful, beautiful message of eternal life. Eternal life, think of that, forever and ever. So let's read it, pick it up in verse 11. These are the disciples, they were going, and some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And so we are in the context of Christ being resurrected. The guards over the tomb were in a predicament. They were given a command to watch over the tomb that the disciples wouldn't come in the night, take the body, and spread a rumor that the resurrection had taken place. Well, they had absolutely no control over that. Christ was resurrected. The tomb was rolled away. Now they have a dilemma on their hands. Now they are in dereliction of duty, which would be executional death. So they go to the chief priests, and when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. In other words, they bribed them and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night, stole away the body while we were asleep, and if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So that's the lie. That's the bribe. That's the corruption. That's the darkness. Now, the 11 disciples in verse 16 go to Galilee and to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, last week we were looking at the facets of this great commission, and this is where we see the first facet. And what do we see? We just see the disciples doing what Jesus asked them to do, go to Galilee. Did they know why they were going to Galilee? No. All they knew is they were probably happy to get out of Jerusalem because now they'd be considered thieves and insurrectionists. By the way, remember we talked about this last week. Who was crucified on Jesus' right and left? Two thieves. That's a salty memory for them. So they were probably very happy to get out of Dodge, so to speak. So they go to Galilee, and then they see Jesus, and what's their first thing they do? They worship him. Now, we looked at this last week as a second facet of the Great Commission, worshipers. In other words, they knew the value of who the risen Christ is. And that becomes an example to us. We are worshipers this morning. You know, worship is not just singing, but your entire life, which can be a fragrance of worship. So that's the second second facet that we were looking at. Then the third facet in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, that is an important facet if we're going to go about this task of Great Commission and missions. Why? Because if I'm going to tell somebody about Jesus and I'm going to risk laughter, insults, persecution, rejection, or whatever it may be, I need to know that there's a higher authority, right? That's telling me. Otherwise, if somebody's calling me a crackpot, which of course we were looking at a few weeks ago or last week, right? We're all crackpots for Jesus. If someone's going to call you that, it's good to know that the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is in your corner, right? And now we go on to the rest of the text. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always." Wow, always. Right to the end of the ages. Father, we are so grateful for this text, the scripture. I know it has so much application for each person in this sanctuary today. Help us through your spirit to see it, hear it, and be transformed by it. In Christ's name, amen. So there's these last two facets in verses 19 through 20 that I want to focus on this morning. And the first facet is a key command in the Great Commission. It's actually the number one command, and it's to make disciples. So we're going to talk about that. What does it mean to make a disciple? Very important for us to understand that. So we're going to look at that. That's our first facet. The second facet, which we already discussed, is that Christ's presence would go with us while we as a church accomplish this task of making disciples. So that's the Great Commission. Those are those two facets, and we want to kind of understand this so that our hearts are changed by it, so that we align our purpose for living with God's purpose for why he put us here. Your purpose for being here on earth is not to be comfortable. In fact, I'll challenge you, your purpose on earth here isn't even to be happy in the worldly sense. Now, God gives joy. I'm not going to tell you that he doesn't give joy, but often the joy is to be discovered in the midst of challenges, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of things that the world tells you are not good. That's incredibly important for us to understand. If I'm going to follow Jesus, often it's going to take me to uncomfortable places. That is an incredibly important truth for us, because if we're chasing after self-comfort first, we're never going to follow Jesus. What did he say? Unless you pick up your cross, right? Deny yourself and follow me. You can't have no really part of me. Isn't that a pretty stark warning from our Lord himself? So he's helping us here to discover a joy-filled purpose for why we've been put here on planet Earth. Now, here's the crazy thing. We looked at this a little bit. This is an absolutely impossible task, by the way. I know this from personal experience. You know, we show up in India, don't know the language, don't know the culture, trying to accomplish this Great Commission. It was just an impossible task. But here's the good news. The disciples' resume would go something like this. Listen now. 9 uneducated fishermen. 1 reformed, corrupt tax collector. And a failed political activist. They were uneducated, illiterate, and within this discipleship team, there was a tremendous conflict with some who had denied Christ and others who were doubters. We saw that in the text. We know the night that Christ was betrayed, they were arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest. I mean, this is an interesting group of people God would choose, right, to accomplish his purposes on earth. Now, from the world's perspective, they would be the most unlikely candidates for the task at hand. And yet God chose them to take the most important message the world would ever know and delegate it to people. I mean, you talk about the Lord's mysterious ways. He delegates to you and me a bunch of crackpots this task. So listen to this important truth. I want you to hear it now. God loves to take ordinary things of this world and transform them into extraordinary. When Paul was talking to the Corinthian church, he says, God chose the low and despised things of this world, the things that are not, to bring about the things that are not, are. Why did he do this? So that no human being will to boast in his presence. Let him who boasts, it's written, boast in the Lord. So when we get to the end of the age and we see this wonderful picture in the book of Revelation, what are they doing? They're throwing their crowns before the throne of God. Why are they doing that? Because certainly, how in the world did God take this crazy person here and do something true? He gets the glory, you see. God in his wisdom did this. And so, what does Jesus say in verse 18? In light of my authority, my power, I'm asking you to do something you'll never accomplish within your own strength. What does Zechariah the prophet say? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So you're saying to yourself, I don't think God could do anything through me. Good. That's a good starting place. You're right. God can do nothing through you. It's got to be God working through you. When the little shepherd boy David went against a 9-foot giant, I mean, can you imagine? He said, you come to me with a sword. You come to me with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel. I remember when we were in the village, I was teaching a lesson, group of 20 children, 20 adults. The night, it's just, everything's lit by lamp, no electricity in India. And an enemy of the gospel showed up, a Buddhist priest. And my Hindi skills were good, but limited to catch the nuances. But I knew he was mocking. I knew he was putting us down. And the Lord gave me a word from Scripture. And I don't even remember what that word was. But in front of these 40 that were there, he was completely neutralized. The power of God, his spirit working through us. It wasn't like I was a genius at that moment. No, I didn't know what to do. You see, the Lord is the one who helps us. So when we get to this text this morning, let's begin with these two questions. First, have we accepted this one basic truth of Scripture that God has allowed in our lives some great weakness or challenge or trial so that you may discover more about his power and sufficiency in your life? God loves brokenness. He loves weakness. In fact, he'll orchestrate it in your life. I love Psalm 34. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. We have to start there. And then the second question is this. Do we see our weaknesses and inadequacies as God's vehicle for us to see his love, his faithfulness, and purpose in our lives? Paul understood this. He had something in his life. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We don't know what it was. It was a thorn in the flesh. There was something that was really bothering him a lot. He goes to the Lord three times. The Lord basically says, I'm not taking it away. I was with a dear brother yesterday. Has a terrible trial on his hands. And he just can't understand why God, after all the prayer, and he does understand. He knows the answer to the question. But he's struggling. He's in that place. Maybe you're there today. There's just something going on. You're praying. God will not remove it. And you're wondering, why, Lord? Why are you allowing this thing in my life? I just want it gone. But here's where we need to change our attitude and our heart. We have to be in a posture to invite the living God into our lives that through us, his power would be perfected through our weakness. I don't like it, you say. Well, good. Paul didn't like it either. I don't like it. You'd be insane to like it, but then you need to see it by faith. And when you do, God changes your heart so that he can take that brokenness and then extend to a broken world his love. So let's look at first, what it means to make a disciple. What does disciple mean here? Now, interestingly, the word teacher and disciple come from the same Greek word. Here's the difference. One's passive, one's active. Passively, a disciple is one who's receiving the teaching. Actively, a teacher is the one who's giving the teacher. So here, it's passive. To be a disciple means to be a learner. So how do you make a learner? That's the only command in the text here. How do you make a learner? Well, the first thing is, if you're going to make a learner, you have to be a learner, right? If you're going to make someone who's a learner of Christ, they need to see your life that you have the disposition of learning. Now, within this concept, there's these two subcategories, I call qualities. They're humility and integrity. Humility and integrity. When Mark's gospel gives us the parable of the sower and the seed, We love that part where the seed of God's word falls on fertile soil, and good soil, and it's a heart. And how's that heart described? Listen to how Jesus describes that heart, that's fruit-bearing. He hears God's word. He retains it. That implication of hearing and retaining is humility. When I was a young teenager, full of rebellion and pride, one of the nicknames, an uncle who was a master sergeant who fought, he's an amazing man, fought D-Day, he was on Normandy Beach, Korea, Vietnam. So he was a pretty battle-hardened guy, but he had an interesting sense of humor. He used to call me Knucklehead. The term actually began in the U.S. military, and it means to be thick-headed or unwilling to hear or learn. I had an Italian grandfather who said I was gabados. So if you grew up in a family of Italians, you know what that means. It means hard-headed. You see, to be a disciple is the opposite of being proud and hard-hearted. A disciple is willing to learn and be taught. Scripture tells us it's impossible to follow Christ without that disposition of humility, because God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. That disposition of humility is what allows us to receive from the Lord grace so that our lives can be transformed and changed through his power. God does not have any regard for know-it-alls. That's why Christ was so upset. The only time you really see Christ really angry in the scriptures is with the religious authorities, because there was a bunch of know-it-alls and they knew nothing. Here the living God is in front of them and they didn't even see him. Second quality we need to see about this disposition of discipleship is integrity. This is the opposite of hypocrisy. The opposite of hypocrisy. Or being two-faced. It can be summed up this way. What you see is what you get. What you see is what you get. I was on the supermarket line yesterday, and I was just having a long morning bleeding into the afternoon. We were having guests over in the afternoon, and so time was getting crushed. You know, you get that feeling, that anxious feeling. And I'm standing online, looking at my phone. This was the first mistake. I'm online. There's someone behind me. It's crowded. And all of a sudden, I look up, and there's a chain over the thing. Like, all of a sudden, now I got to go to the back of the line somewhere else. And I said, are you kidding me? I've been standing here for 10 minutes, and I got to go to another line? And then, as I was saying it to, I didn't say it in that tone, a little softer than that. I'm thinking, man, if she knew I was a pastor, she'd think, geez, I'm not coming to that church. It's got to be what you see is what you get. So we live out our life before others. I grew up in a home where I had parents and uncles and aunts who said to me, do as I say and not as I do. I kid you not, they used to say that to me. Despite our weekly attendance at a local Catholic church, I watched my family disintegrate into alcoholism and conflict and bitterness and a steady stream of four-letter words. Looking back, I wondered, how could it possibly, anyone could possibly be surprised that I became a teenager who was corrupt and crazy? Do as I say, not as I do is not a workable model for a disciple. When people see your life, the definition of integrity is, if I'm going to speak Jesus, we're not talking about perfection now, because we all have our weaknesses and problems. I'm not talking about that. It's just that I'm seeking to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect, in this sense that I'm reaching for a life that reflects the person of Jesus Christ. That means I learn to put away the nonsense. Why? So that my life can be an offering to God, and that the people around me may see something about Jesus in me. We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about brokenness. Christ being revealed through us. So disciple, that's the command. Now, there's another phrase in our text. Make disciples of who? Now, here's the interesting thing. For the disciples who are Jewish, if he stopped there, Christ, it would have been limited to the Jewish people. And why do we know that? Because when you go to Acts, God has to give Peter a vision, three visions of eating unkosher food before he's finally willing to go to a Gentile family and share the Christ as Savior. And we see Peter struggle later on in the book of Galatians, where he's even pulling away. So this was a deep-rooted thing to separate from Gentiles. And now Christ is saying, all people, all nations? Now, here's the interesting. Nations here comes from the word ta ethne, where we get the word ethnicity. It means peoples who are divided by culture, race, language, and geography. The word nation can be misleading because we think of nation as a geographical boundary established by the UN, which started really 100 years ago, Woodrow Wilson, with the League of Nations. That's not the meaning here at all. Our world map, we have 193 nations. But this is not a biblical meaning of nations here. Ta ethne is every ethnic group. It's distinct and separated by language, culture, geography, tribal affinity, and ethnicity. Now, I think there's a chart here. Is there a chart on this? No. Okay. Oh, it's that, there we go. This is called the 1040 window in missions among missiologists. 1040 because we're talking about 10 degrees in 40 degrees in terms of longitude. 90% of all the unreached peoples in the world live there. The rest of the earth, South America, North America, the Sub-Sahara, Africa, Australia, Russia, have been reached with the gospel. In other words, there's a resonant people amongst those people who can share Christ. So how many peoples, ethnic groups, are there in this world that still need to be reached? You are smart, aren't you? I told you yesterday. She was in my class yesterday. I gave a precursor to my class Saturday morning. There are 17,000, this is from missiology, about 17,000 people groups. 7,000 of them still have not been reached with the gospel. So our job is not nearly close to being finished. Now, when we went to India, we went to a specific people group called the Chamar people. When we first arrived there, Chamar comes from the word skin. And these were the untouchables who used to skin animals because high caste Hindus were not allowed to touch dead things. So their task was to skin animals and provide the leather in society. Now, many of the people we were working amongst were beyond that because the cultures change over the centuries. But they're called the Chamar people group. How many of them are there just in North India? This is one people of the 7,000. 50 million. When we arrived, how many were reached with the gospel? 0.06%. It means six people out of 10,000, I think that means something like that. Like not very many. Now, when we went back and visited, because one of the movements we saw, but there were movements all over North India with this group, it had risen to 1.24%. I was just reading about them in the Joshua Project again. So the needle's moving. Well, how does a people group go from being unreached to reached? Well, missiologists say when there's 2% of believers in a society, then that possibility of multiplication exists. And so when it reaches 2%, it's a reached people group. So when we talk about 7,000 ta ethnes, 7,000 nations or people groups, We're talking about there are that many people groups that have less than 2% believers amongst them. This is why we take time as a church to remind ourselves what our purpose is. That's why we have flags when you walk out. That's why we have a foyer that's committed to missions. That's why we support our missionaries. That's why when you write your tithe check, which I hope you're doing, part of that money goes to supporting missions so that missionaries around the world are preaching the gospel. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus gives us a key piece of information about the end of the world. He says this, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, all nations, the same word again used, then the end will come. Is this task of Great Commission important? Absolutely. And the good news now is with technology and transportation, many missiologists believe within a few generations, this goal is attainable. Now, we saw making disciples is the command. All nations is the target of that command. Well, how do you do this? How do you do this? Well, Christ is very practical in his teaching, really. And there's three ways. And these are all modifying verbs. In other words, the command is to make disciples. The modifiers are these three: going, teaching, baptizing. Go out and make disciples of all nations. How do you do it? While you're going on the way, while you're teaching the truths of Scripture, while you're baptizing them, identify with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So let's just look at these briefly. Going. The idea of going here is while you're going along the way. Now, you woke up this morning, right? You get out of bed, and immediately you're going somewhere. Every day. Think about this. You're going until you're not going. And when do you stop going? Well, you may get infirm when you're older and you may be bedridden. But I just want to share something here. I have my mentor, who's now 96 years old, Dr. Marvin Mayer from Moody Bible Institute. I shared this before, but it's such an amazing story. This going along the way with the gospel, he got a stroke in 94, and now he's limited to a walker, and he's in a nursing home. So I get on the phone with him, and he says, you know, pray for me. Every day, his goal is to walk a mile with this walker in the nursing home. He goes through the hallways. So what does he do? Goes to this room, and he pokes his head inside. He goes, does anybody need any prayer in here? And, you know, people who are lonely, older, he winds up going in, sits down, shares Jesus, prays with them. Goes in next one, and he does this all day long. So don't tell me you can't share Jesus along the way. That's all I can say. Because if Dr. Mayer can do it, you and I can do it, you see. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul puts this in his first letter. This is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says they abide in him ought to walk in the same way he has walked, Jesus. How did Jesus walk? His destination was missional from the beginning. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. That through my life, the redemption of mankind can come about. He was on mission right from the virgin birth. And so while we're on the way, the second thing is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. I love the recognition here of the triune God, first of all, but what does this mean to be baptizing them? Talking about those we're making disciples of, what does this actually mean? To be baptized means when I'm baptized, We're not talking about ritual here. It's water baptism, but what is the meaning of it? I'm now telling the world I'm identifying with Christ. I'm identifying with the living God, and I'm saying to the world, I'm his now. That's why we get baptized. So if you are a believer in Christ and you haven't been baptized, please come and see one of the pastors. We want to baptize you as a measure of obedience because it's being commanded here. And so while we're going along the way, we're saying, listen, Jesus has to be your all in all. And how do they respond? By saying, Jesus is my all in all, by a willingness to identify with the living God through baptism. It's one way. That's how you show the new birth. You know, when we were in India, I remember them having to go down the river, and when they were baptized, that was serious business. Here you have the comfort of a, sometimes it's too warm back there, huh? It's like a jacuzzi back there. You know, you have no excuse not to get baptized for your faith as an adult. But here they go. They go into the cold water. It could be in the middle of winter. They know that with the crowd around and what they're doing risks persecution by those around them. And so there was tremendous cost to this when they stepped out, but they did it. And then the final modifying verb here is teaching. Teaching is so important. That's what we're doing right now. This is the teaching ministry of the church. When you go to small group Bible studies or my class yesterday in the morning or the men's class in the morning or the small groups that are going throughout the week, these are teaching ministries that the word of God may go forward in the hearts of people. And it's through the living word that people are transformed and changed to know what direction to go to. Without the word of God, we don't know. Without the teaching ministry, we are ignorant. That's the difference, by the way, between a vibrant, effective, spirit-filled church and a ritualistic church. Ritualistic church, you go to church, you stand, you sit, you stand, you sit, you do all these things, but the word of God is not being taught and the hearts are not being transformed. People come in one way, they go out the same way. That's why I grew up in a church like that. My family was never touched and transformed. But we teach people. Now, this is not just in word, but also by example, going back to integrity. Not just what I say, but what I say has to be reflected in what I do. And so, the command here in verse 19 is make learners or disciples. How? As we go along the way. Missions being a very specialized type of task, when we go, you know, if God's calling you overseas, praise God, we're going to come behind you. But even when you are here and you walk out of this church, if you look at the exit of the church, there's this sign, you're now entering the mission field. We all, in a sense, could be on mission. How? Inviting people to accept Christ as Savior, identify with him through baptism, and teach. Hey, come. Hear the gospel. Hear the teaching of God's word in the church, in a Bible study. Who's the audience? 17,000 groups of people on earth, 7,000 of whom have not been reached. Now, we're going to finish as we go to the Lord's Supper here with this amazing promise in verse 20. I love this promise of Scripture. I need this promise of Scripture. You need this promise of Scripture. Verse 20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's really three things just in this little verse. First of all, behold is a, hey, pay attention. This is an important one. Because if you're going to go about making disciples of all nations, this is something you really need to pay. Behold, listen up. And then, I am with you always. Do you always feel that God is with you? Sometimes we don't. Sometimes the world gets the best of us, our flesh gets the best of us, the devil gets the best of us. But does that revoke this promise that God is with us always? No. In Scripture, we call these irrevocable promises of God. Irrevocable. Sovereign will of God. He's with us. He's with the believer. He doesn't abandon us. He's with us always. There's no place you can run from God, by the way. And then the final thing, to the end of the age. I love that. I love that. To his second coming. That's what really this is about. To when he comes back. So whether we're alive when that happens or not, he's with us always. So let's look at basically three things. First, remember Christ's presence when the going gets tough. Will the going get tough? Oh, you bet. I've been 35 years in ministry now, 20 years at the church, 10 on the mission field, 5 at another church. And I'm going to tell you, I look back over the years, and I'm so thankful for God's faithfulness to this particular promise. There were so many times I wanted to throw the towel in. And by the way, with missionaries, 70% failure rate. With pastors, 50% failure rate. Even this week, thousands of pastors are leaving the pulpit. Why? Because it's easy? No. Not only that, but many believers walk away from their call because they are choosing a life of comfort and ease rather than leading into the gospel. And so we need to know that in the midst of the difficulty of pursuing his purpose, pursuing his mission, that he's with us always. I love the Apostle Paul because, you know, you think to yourself, God puts before us this example just so we could always remember that if God was with Paul, he could be with me. Listen to how he describes his life in 2 Corinthians 11. This is actually before he talks about God's power being perfected in weakness. He says this, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at the sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. God is with me. Now, I don't, my life is hardly even close to that being that tough. And then I love this, which we're familiar with because we read it so often, in Romans 8:38, the question, what can separate us from the love of God? Pastor Mike, help us. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. I'm sure that neither death or life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that's for us in Christ Jesus. So we have to remind ourselves of this daily. And here's the second thing. Remember, we have all the necessary resources. You're never going to accomplish his purpose by being a witness for Christ, a testimony for Christ in your own strength. That's not possible. So if you're saying to yourself, God can't use me, I can't speak, I can't do this, I can't do that, good. That's a good starting point. You can. But it's his power working in you. He is the image, Scripture says, of the invisible God. By him all things were created in heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and by him. That is the God who's promising. He's with us always. Final thing, and then we'll come to this table together. Remember that your life is an opportunity to invest in eternity. Remember that your life, your short life, is an opportunity to invest in eternity. There's lots of parables, lots of teachings on this. Ecclesiastes tells us this in chapter 3, verse 11. God has put eternity in the heart of man. When God has created us, he's created us as eternal beings, an eternal soul that will last forever and ever. And there's a deep, if you really look in yourself and you take the time to turn the crazy media off and all the troubles of the world, and you sit still with yourself, you will discover a deep, unwavering desire that somehow my life would count for something beyond this life. That my life would count for something beyond this life. That means you and I are on a mission, all of us. That means that the things that we worry about so often are really of little consequence. This is a special call for some of us who are edging up to retirement years. Is retirement for self-comfort and ease, like the fool who built barns for himself? And then God says in that parable, do you not know your soul is required of you this night? He spent all his time storing up, living for this life, and then his soul was demanded of him. You see, these are scripture warnings to us to live differently in this world. We've only been given this much time. It's up to you, through prayer, to discover this mission for you. You have a mission on this earth, every one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text of scripture and how potent and meaningful it is. I pray for each person here, Lord, as we come to this Lord's table and in a way proclaim his coming through breaking bread and drinking of the cup, that we would all be charged and reminded with this amazing opportunity that our life could be useful to you, the living God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you through Christ that we have this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.